You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Would you give an awesome Bridge welcome for almost Dr. Ken Fish?
Someday over the rainbow. All right. My assistant sent some slides that I'm not going to show because I'm trying to just save minutes. So I'm just going to tell you verbally. We have a school. It's called the Orbis School of Ministry. You can find information about it at Orbis SM. That's two S's. OrbisSM.com. Or Orbis School of Ministry. There's some free samples of coursework in there, about an hour of freeware. And then the other thing I want to tell you about is our online prayer room, orbisprayer.org. And if you are in need of prayer and you didn't get what you think you need this weekend, or you don't come here to the Bridge, which has a prayer room, go to orbisprayer.org. And you can sign up for a free appointment. I will tell you, though, today's June 8th. We are taking a summer suspend. We're not quitting for good. But we will not be praying for people in July so that our prayer ministers can have a little bit of vacation time. So either get it before July 1 or after July 31. Either way, but that's what you got to do. All right, that's all the announcements I'm going to make. And with that, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to talk about prophesying a coming revival. Now, I will say this as we get going. This passage of Scripture is arguably one of the most famous in the entire Bible. And it's quoted by John the Baptist. It's quoted by Jesus. It's quoted by St. John, the apostle. And it's also quoted by James. And so it's a very important passage, and yet usually we just don't preach on this kind of content in our stream because it's a little confusing, it's a little involved, and I'm going to try to unpack that for you. But if you haven't figured it out from the title, I am prophesying a coming revival. In fact, it's arriving. In fact, it's here. The train has pulled into the station. Okay, so let's read together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, and lift up your voice with strength, O herald of good news, to Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, all prophecy has context, and if you don't understand the context of prophecy, as with scriptural interpretation, you probably will get it wrong. This passage has a very specific historical context, which nevertheless reflects forward into the present. And because most people don't really know Old Testament history, what we tend to do with this is just turn it into a devotional piece. But I think this is far more than a devotional piece. This passage was set 2,700 years ago in the year 701 BC. In that year, King Sennacherib of Assyria laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, his intentions were very clear. He intended to capture the city and turn the kingdom of Judah into a vassal state of Assyria, just as his father, Sargon II, had done to the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital of Samaria 21 years earlier in 722 BC. These are known dates. They are historically documented. There is archaeology to prove them, and they are substantiated in scripture, but we're not going to look at all those passages or this wouldn't be a Sunday morning sermon. Sunday morning sermons have to be short enough to get the kids out. So from the beginning of the siege of Samaria to the attack on Jerusalem, the land had been at war for nearly 25 years. And according to the Bible, the singular reason for this protracted agony was Israel's, collectively, the North and South kingdoms, was Israel's collective disloyalty to the Lord. The kingdom of Judah would be spared the fate of Samaria for almost 140 years, but it too would ultimately fall not to the armies of Assyria, but to Babylon. Now, revival, national awakening, returning to God, is a popular theme these days, and as I've already said, one seems to be underway. But as I said on Friday night, if you were either watching or if you were here, I'm not a big advocate of the atom bomb theory of revival. That's where, like, the glory bomb falls. Everyone falls on their face, acknowledges Jesus, and in one day, all of Boston is saved. That's not usually how revival advances. But to give you some proof of what I'm talking about, and I'm not going to talk about the numbers from my home church. If you didn't hear those, you'll just have to wonder. But one single metric is that in 2024, Bible sales in this country were up by 25%, but this year they're running about 60%. And they'll probably well beat 100% by the end of the year. So who's buying all these Bibles? Well, new converts are buying these Bibles. And yet, notwithstanding such hopeful signs, and this is not what you wanted to hear, I know, but you do need to hear it. History shows us that revivals and awakenings most commonly occur in the midst of great difficulty. Now, this one that we're about to talk about, it happened after 25 years of war. But we've been at war for 25 years almost as well. Does anyone remember 9/11/2001? That was when we were attacked on our shores. I'm not going to turn this into a political or military anything. I'm just saying that's where things really started to get weird. And then we had the savings and loan crisis in 2008, if anyone remembers that. And then the dot-com bubble burst. And then we had war that went on seemingly unendingly in Iraq and Afghanistan. And now you look at the Middle East and it's completely in flames. And I mean, who knows how they're going to get that genie back in the bottle. But anyway, we've had a pretty rough ride for the last 25 years. So in many ways, what we are experiencing is analogous to what they were experiencing. And we often miss this point of hardship in our preaching. We say, oh God, send revival. He says, well, then I have to soften people's hearts enough that they will be receptive to revival. So what I'm telling you is it's going to get tougher, not better. So life as you knew it is over. And by the way, I did not mention COVID, but you know, everyone's like, when do we get to go back to life before COVID? We don't. There's your answer. We don't. But in the midst of it all, God's people are supposed to keep on going with Him. Now, this means that all of us have to become more resilient. Resilient means, you know, when the wind blows, you bend with the wind, but then when it stops, you snap back. You don't just crack and break. I know some trees do that. Don't be that tree. Isaiah was a prophet who served during the reigns of four Judean kings, and the last of these was King Hezekiah, who was easily the most devout, and yet the strain of the siege on Jerusalem, which actually is recorded just in the couple of chapters ahead of what we've read, you can't read everything and preach everything, the strain of that siege had nearly resulted in his death. He had had a very close encounter with death. In fact, this Isaiah, had told Hezekiah that he was going to die until he received a subsequent word, like, you know, 5 to 10 minutes later, that the Lord would heal him and he would live. Well, as you might suppose, King Hezekiah was a little bit dubious, even from a prophet of the caliber of Isaiah. And so he requested a miraculous sign. as proof that he would be healed, and the sign was given. He did recover, but notwithstanding his recovery, the effect of the previous 25 years, quarter century, left the king and the people of Judah exhausted, discouraged, depleted, and shaken. That's the backdrop for this passage. And it was into this cauldron of political, economic, and military uncertainty that the word of the Lord came. It was a single word. It was a word given to a nation, not only to the king, not only to the leaders of the nation. And it was a word that had not been heard in that land for many years. One single word. And that word was comfort. Now, if you were at our conference this weekend, well, it wasn't a conference, our gatherings. Yeah, our hangout. If you were present, I was sharing kind of an approach to evangelism that Jesus modeled. And if you understand what's going on in those stories, then you would understand that Jesus was bringing comfort. And I think we have a calling evangelistically through the gospel, not like go do good works and hand out water bottles. I mean, like literally bring people to faith, lead them to Christ. But we have a job to bring comfort. So we are joining ourselves to this word, and I'll show you why now is the time from the passage. So the word comes twice. Anytime we see something mentioned twice in Scripture, it's like re-emphasizing it, and it tells you it's a now word. So the word was comfort, comfort. That's the word, not just comfort. That'd be good, but comfort, comfort means comfort's available to you right now. And Isaiah was told to tell Jerusalem that the years of warfare and hardship were ending. I don't know if ours are. I hope they are. But anyway, different context, different times. It may not be an exact match on that one. But anyway, her iniquity was pardoned, and she had already received full payment for all the sin that she had committed. And it was a time of reset. Now, let's not go back to the little kind of meme that was floating around during COVID, and everyone said, it's the time of the great reset. Yeah, it might have been, but let's just kind of not fall into that ditch and start using worn-out phrases again. It was a time of reset, not only religiously, but nationally and culturally. And if you've watched the deconstruction of our culture, of our society, of our nation, and I would say indeed the entire of the West, not just the United States, Europe is part of this, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, I mean, any nation that is Western in any sense. It's even bled over out of the English-speaking countries. Much of South and Central America are being affected by this deconstruction of the Judeo-Christian foundations of our society. And so we need a reset in the entire of what we would once have termed Western civilization. Now, when we look at this passage, we go to verse 3, and Isaiah was a prophet, and there's a very important principle illustrated in this passage. To be the voice of God here on the earth below, you must first hear the voice of God from above. And Isaiah heard a voice from above. He said, a voice is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I don't know who else heard it, but he heard it. Now, sometimes when you hear that voice, it may not actually be audible, although some people are prone to hearing the audible voice of God, so it could be audible. But don't think for a minute that it's invalid if it's not audible, because, for example, when Elijah got a word at the cave on Mount Horeb, it says it came as the voice of a thin silence or a thin whisper. If it was audible, it was barely audible, and it was probably more an internal thing. But there's something that comes from above, and the voice was crying. Now, crying implies urgency. Crying implies, this isn't just, oh yeah, prepare in the desert, oh, highway for our God. It's more, you know, crying out is like, ah! You're projecting your voice. But it doesn't imply anger necessarily. It just implies raising your voice enough that you will be heard above the din and the racket of what's going on around you. So Isaiah was a prophet, as we know. He was accustomed to communication from God. And in this book, his book, he records that he had visions and dreams, and he even heard the voice of God previously. In fact, when he first heard the voice of God, it was found in Isaiah chapter 6. This is what he heard. He saw God in the temple. And the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But then one of them came to him with a coal and touched his lips. And he said, he heard the voice saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" He looked to the right. He looked to the left. Or the way I did it for you, it looked like I was looking left first and then right. He looked behind him. No one else was present. So he said, "Well, if no one else will go, here I am. Send me." And then he said, "But what am I going to say?" And in that first visitation in Isaiah 6, he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" This is a critical principle of spirituality and of prophetic revelation in general, whether you are the mouthpiece or the recipient. If you do not receive the revelation you have, it will harden your heart, it will blind your eyes, and you will be unable to hear God. This is an unbreakable rule of Scripture. This is why obedience is better than sacrifice, and why we need to respond to God. This is why we've been talking about evangelism this weekend, and I know there's a risk that many will go out and say, "Well, those were great messages." At least I hope they say they were great messages. They were inspiring and so on. But nobody actually leads anybody to Christ. Nobody actually takes an effort to start sharing the gospel. Nobody turns their life into something that is usable to the Lord. We just settle back into our comfort, get the clicker, settle into the easy chair, and watch another episode of American Idol. That is the risk. So Isaiah's first word was one of preaching to them, with the idea that their hearts would be hardened due to non-response. But this voice was saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That's different. Get ready, it's coming. Well, how do we prepare for a move of God? Isaiah was told that they needed to build a highway. Now, in our day, highways are, you know, for trucks and cars, and we move things along them, goods and services, much as they would have done in ancient times, albeit at lower speeds. But in ancient times, the highways were also pathways of communication. Now, in our day, that's not as true, because we have satellites, and we have fiber optic cables and microwave hops. So maybe we put up some of the repeater stations and stuff along highways, but there's been kind of a disconnect between what highways transport and communication itself. But the point is, this was going to be communication in order that the word of God could travel far and wide and quickly, even to remote and desolate locations, even to places that might seem improbable. And no place was going to be bypassed. Even deep valleys and high mountains would hear the word of God. So this was going to be an expansive move that would go even to, we could say, communities or people thought to be out of reach. Might be, I don't know, people up in the Green Mountains in Vermont or something that are, you know, kind of not maybe fully connected to modern society in some ways. And yet, even those kind of people nowadays are connected to modern society because of the internet and satellites and so on. And not only that, the word of God isn't just going to travel through some digital means because you put up some kind of a website or have a podcast or whatever. The word of God must be brought personally. Isaiah was a man who was being sent, and God is sending evangelists out now. In addition, Isaiah says this in verse 5. He says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For means because the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is a sovereign decree that we are speaking of. It is not just a conditional prophecy. It's coming. In fact, it's already started.
All humanity would see it. The entire world would be overtaken and God's glory would be revealed. And it's going to happen because God himself has willed it to be so. Now, this is a really important concept, and you could easily miss what it is implying. It is saying that all at once, the entire earth is going to see the glory of God. Now, let's just do a thought experiment for a moment. Here we are in Boston. If we were all to look to the east, and let's just hypothesize, not that I'm prophesying here, but let's hypothesize that 11:18 on Sunday morning, June 8th, Eastern Daylight Time, that's the time that it is right at this moment, at 11:18, Jesus decided to return and set foot on Mount Sion in Jerusalem as prophesied elsewhere. Let's say that happened. Let's say we were all looking east. Would you be able to see it? Nope, you would not. Because the curvature of the earth would mean you couldn't see that happen. But because everyone in this room has one of these, or one of these, or maybe even a smartwatch, you actually could see it. And the possibility of the entire earth seeing a massive glory explosion, a manifestation of God's glory, the return of Christ, the opportunity for that to happen in concert, whether you're in Korea, whether you're in Vietnam, whether you're in India, whether you're in Uganda, whether you're in South Africa, whether you're in Germany or Spain or in Boston or in Buenos Aires or Los Angeles, that possibility did not exist until about 12 years ago. Yes, we had television before then, and they would have broadcast it, but you might not have been near a TV. But today, everybody is connected all the time. There's a technical term for this in the scientific and business high-tech community called aorta. Always on real-time applications, aorta. We live in an aorta world, and because of that, this word could not have been fulfilled technologically, scientifically, until about 12 years ago. We live in the era of this word's fulfillment, period. That's how you know this great and shining revival, this worldwide awakening is at the doors. Whoa. Let that sink in for a second. And what it means is everyone needs to be ready to roll up their sleeves and get engaged with the harvest. Now, as I said in our other meetings, I'm not going to get too into this. I'll just make the statement again. This is going to require lifestyle changes for everyone. Everyone. We can't just talk a game and say, oh yeah, the revival's coming. Praise the Lord. That's great. But we actually need to roll up our sleeves, because when harvest time comes, say in Nebraska, you know what they do in small towns? They close the schools, and all the businesses in town close, and everybody pitches in to help with the harvest, because when the harvest is coming in, if you don't get it, you know what happens? It's lost. It's a season. It's an era. Now, everybody saw the movie called Jesus Revolution. And everyone calls it the Lonnie Frisbee movie, but it's ultimately about Greg Laurie, who harvested, I mean, each year in the United States, still Greg Laurie holds crusades, and he harvests about 250,000 people a year in the United States of America in the summers. And but he got what he got in part through impartation through Lonnie Frisbee. So Lonnie's an important part of Greg Laurie's story, but it's not the Lonnie Frisbee movie, but I know many people call it that. Anyway, all of that was kind of a precursor to the nature of what we are into right now. So to say it again, all of humanity is going to see this. It's guaranteed, and the entire world would be overtaken. It's very interesting. Yesterday in my news feed, I had an article pop up from The Atlantic, which let me assure you is not a right-of-center magazine. But it is a thoughtful magazine, and it's worth reading if you want to know what the other side is thinking. It's not one of those crazy ones. But it is left. The Atlantic had an article yesterday talking about what is happening, changing the face of American and Western Christianity because of the things of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic move, and it seems that there is a movement happening even among the youth of people turning back to God. The Atlantic released this yesterday.
I'm telling you, the world is starting to take notice of this, and they will be taking more notice of it as this thing moves forward. Now, as I said, Isaiah knew something of God's glory because it was 40 years before he'd had his encounter in the temple, and that was after King Uzziah's death. Isaiah was, as he said himself, ruined or undone, we might say wrecked, by that vision of God and the understanding that came from it. And he was changed. He was never the same again. He had begun prophesying and preaching the word that I read to you a few minutes ago out of the tail end of Isaiah 6. So when the Lord enters our world and our lives, we are changed. We can never go back to business as usual. Something is different within us. And we all can, whether or not we ourselves have had those moments, in a room like this, you probably know someone who's had a moment like that, and you might well be one of them. But anyway, those kind of people are changed. And he was given the strength to carry that message to those who were the remnant 40 years before. But now that word had expended its strength. There was no more to be gotten from it. And I want that to be very clear. The Lord issues prophetic words and proclamations and decrees for an era, for a season, and when their time is done, it's not that they were invalid, it's just that they have no more strength left in them, and it is time for the new word. It's time for the new move. It's time for whatever that is. And so in Isaiah 40, Isaiah is about to receive his new commission, his next phase of life. And so he hears that voice from above, much as he had done in the temple. But in the temple, it was a visionary thing. Maybe this one, there was no vision. We don't know because it doesn't say. But he heard something. And so the voice is calling again, as it did maybe in the time of Greg Laurie and Lonnie Frisbee. And the question that you have to face is this: if the voice is calling, am I hearing it? And more importantly, will I obey it? It is not enough to say, glory, hallelujah. I'm glad Paul David's going to become an evangelist. Praise God. Good for him. Pass the potatoes. That is not the right response. The right response is what Isaiah had had. Here I am, send me. And here again, the voice is saying, in the wilderness, prepare a highway for our God. And so he hears that voice saying, cry. Isaiah, speak it out. And I said, what am I going to say? Same thing that he'd said 40 years before. What shall I cry? But this new message was different. Instead of harden the hearts of the people by preaching to them because they will not hear, this time cry to them comfort. And here's how you comfort them. Tell them that time is short. All flesh is grass, and all of its glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass will wither, the flowers will fade, but God's word will not change. And what is God's word? This great and shining revival is coming. Now, you know, I was thinking about it this morning while I was shaving. I think the first time I came here to this church, I was with Danny Stain for something called The Greatest Awakening Part 3. And I met Paul and Debbie. I think maybe I'd known you before briefly, but maybe not. I don't know. But you guys, like Paul was, you were right around 40 years old at that time. I know. It's a scary thought, but it was right in that zone. I might be off by a year or so. And Paul has a little grizzle in his beard now that he didn't have then. And you know, Isaiah was prophesying in Israel, which is a land where they get rains at this time of year, and then the rains stop, and everything within 6 weeks is dead brown. California, where I live, is like this as well. So this is a, I mean, it's a true statement that all flesh is grass, but it's also drawing on the land itself. It's drawing on the things that are part of the rhythm of life. And in California, we get our rains usually in March, and by late May, the hillsides have already been covered with flowers, and the flowers are gone, and the green grass is fading, and by June, there's nothing left. It's dead brown. That's just the reality of life. And you know, when I think about Paul at 40 and I think about Paul at 53, or I could back it up and kind of tag myself. When I think about the way I was almost 15 years ago and the way I am now, my hair's thinner. My skin's got some wrinkles in it that it didn't have. I've got some gray hiding around the edges here, although thankfully I don't have too much yet. I weigh more than I used to. It's harder to keep the weight off. The glory is fading. The flower is fading. And all of us know this. Now, you may not really grapple with it when you're 35 or 40 or younger, because it seems like you're going to live forever. But everyone else in the room's kind of like, yep, know that one. Uh-huh. The lumbago's acting up, and, you know, suddenly my thyroid's not working right, or, you know, I've picked up diabetes, or, you know, whatever. So all of this is part of that fading effect. And so is it really comforting to tell people your time is short? Well, it is if they return to the Lord. Because what it means is you're getting closer to glory itself, and the moment of our seeing him is nearer than when we first believed. And more than that, in this lifetime, we can give people hope that their lives matter if they build them around God and his purposes. Because one of the things that people often begin to experience as they age is, what was this all for? I look at the kid problems my kids have. I look at what's going on at work, and I used to want to climb that ladder, and now I look at it and I'm like, wow. I just want to stay employed, get the paycheck. You guys do what you want. So you start to reorient yourself and to focus in a different way. And so Isaiah, as I said, was given the strength to carry a message to those who are the remnant. And now he was being given strength again. He actually says it at the very end of the verse. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. He was being given late in life a second wind, if you want to say it that way, so that he could carry this word to the people no matter where they were. Amen. And so there is a voice calling again. And here's the question: can you hear the voice? That encounter 40 years before was powerful, profound, and transcendent, but as I already said, it had now passed. It had expended its strength, even though it had propelled Isaiah into a new dimension of ministry, and now it was time for that new message and that new experience of God, and with it, a new move of God. Now, to be really clear, because we live in such a syncretistic age, we are not talking about a new God, nor are we talking about remaking God to fit the image of our times, but it might mean preaching God in a different way that's consistent with the scripture in order to speak to the people of our day. It was a fresh experience with the one true God, and in Isaiah's time, as I said, that word was comfort. The voice was saying comfort. Hardship will pass. Renewal is coming, and God's word cannot be constrained or stopped. And the voice that Isaiah had heard now told him to cry out, and so having heard the voice from above, Isaiah was now ready to become the voice from below. One of the problems with the prophetic movement that we have had is that, A, it's been divorced from evangelism to a great degree, not entirely, but to a great degree. It's been more about prophetic experiences and mysticism than actually rolling up our sleeves and bringing in the harvest. But the other problem with the prophetic movement is many people have presumed to speak for the Lord without having had the voice from above. I'm just saying. And so this new experience that Isaiah was having with God, it was a catalytic moment. It was a seminal event. And so the old message is now moving to the side. Again, not that it was ever invalid, but simply that it had served its purpose. And to speak through him, God had to tell Isaiah what to say. And so he asked the question that is answered with this language of all flesh is grass. Well, the collapse of the North Kingdom in 722 BC was an existential moment for Isaiah and the people of Judah. They saw with their own eyes that empires and kingdoms can rise and fall. And I think in this time of history, we're going to see some kingdoms falling. I could name some, but that's not really my purpose this morning. But they saw with their own eyes that even the power of kingdoms can fall. And additionally, King Hezekiah's brush with death was a message writ large, both objectively and prophetically. It said that even the high and the mighty can be brought low. And even the beauty and glory of youth is a passing thing, lasting at most a few years. And so the clear implication is that we have to live from here on out with eternity in mind. Now, that doesn't mean stop putting money in your 401k. But we live with eternity in mind, or as we used to say, live in the light of eternity. My grandparents had a plaque in their dining room when I was a boy. I still remember what it looked like. Hanging there, and I can still quote it because I saw it every day, "Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's called living in the light of eternity. Thank God I was raised that way. Most people aren't. So this is a summons to reorient what is focusing your life and what you are living for and to put it into action. Hallelujah, what's it to you is not going to get you there. The word of God will stand forever. God's word will never fail. The grass will wither. The flowers will fade and people will go away, but God's word will not change. And so to people who had known only tumult and upheaval for 25 years, hello, United States, are you listening? To people who had known only these things for a quarter century, this was comfort. And in our time, the word of comfort that Isaiah brought is the same word that we need, that God will not fail at this. And so that word would give them confidence that their lives mattered, and it can give us confidence that our lives mattered, that they have meaning. It let them know that God had not forgotten them in the midst of hardship, and his words will not fail. They just sometimes take a lot longer to get answered than we'd like them to take. It lets us know that God has not forgotten us, his words will not fail us, and it let them know that they could find their significance by serving God. They don't need to chase the kingdoms of this world. That's what Jesus turned down in his temptations. And we need to turn those things down too. Your calling may not be to be some high and mighty whatever. But you know, I know a woman who's a real estate agent back in California. I call her Mi Evangelista. She's traveled with me at different times. She comes from Mexico, so she's fluent in Spanish. She recently got married after many years of being alone. But she typically leads 15 people a week to the Lord. And you could say, well, she's anointed. Well, she is anointed, but she uses the anointing she has, and she's faithful. One time I met her and somebody else for coffee in a local coffee shop. It wouldn't meet Paul's standards, but it was good enough for us. And so anyway, I walk into the coffee shop, and here is this woman with another gal, and they have this homeless person buttonholed there in the coffee shop. He'd hit him up for money, and they said, we're going to buy you a cup of coffee. But they had him, well, almost, I'm exaggerating a tiny bit, but they had him pinned against the wall, and they're preaching the gospel to him, and they led him to the Lord. Now, she's not always that forward and heavy-handed. But think about this. 15 people a week is kind of her normal. Some weeks it's 10. Eh. Some weeks it's 20. But it kind of evens out to about 15 a week, or roughly two a day. How you doing out there with your evangelism? I mean this. We really need to ask ourselves about this. And so, how did she find significance? By the way, her story is she was married off, almost, you might say, trafficked to a Mexican drug lord. She became pregnant from him, and she fled. She raised her son on her own, having come to the United States as an illegal immigrant who subsequently got legal status and mainstreamed into U.S. society. And after her son was fully grown, like he's like 25 now, she found love, real love, and got married after many years of singleness. Yeah, she had a lot of hardships. Yeah, she had a lot of disappointment. But in the midst of that, 15 people a week, 15 people a week, 15 people a week, 15 people a week. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And yes, she was lonely and frustrated and discouraged. I had a lot of conversations with her about that. But in the midst of it all, she stayed productive in the harvest fields of the world. The grass withers and the flower fades. She's more faded now than when I first met her. But she still looks pretty good, and so someone else thought so too. And more than that, what he loved was her heart. He loved the fact that she was singularly focused on Jesus and his kingdom. She had a lot of rough edges around her. She had a couple flame outs at a couple churches. She was not a perfect person. And yet, she stayed true to the Lord. And she's not only found a husband now, she's actually blooming and flourishing in our church, which is having its own form of revival, as I shared earlier this weekend. And so God wants to speak to this generation. The voice told Isaiah to go and proclaim a message. Last of the passage, verse 9. Get thee up to a high mountain in King James. O herald of good news to Zion. Isaiah, you are the herald of good news. And get up on a high mountain. Lift up your voice. There's that same kind of idea. Before it was cry, now it's lift up your voice. But the point is, you're going to make sure you get heard. Do it with strength, O herald of good news to Jerusalem. Lift it up and do not fear. The word of the Lord to those who have been fearful of sharing the gospel, of those who have been fearful of talking to their neighbors or family members or office mates or whatever, the word is do not fear. Fear is one of the greatest things that hold people back. We've been told, oh, don't push your religion on people. Well, why not? They need it. By the way, there's this thing called obedience to the king. And he said, go preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. Well, it's great if it's going on in Burundi, but how about in Boston? Does that make sense? Yes. Lift it up and fear not. Isaiah had to be told, do not fear. Isaiah, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So why did Isaiah have to get up on a high mountain? Well, because in ancient times they didn't have these. And so if you really wanted to be heard, you would get up on a mountain because mountains are natural amphitheaters. And what you say gets amplified. That's why Jesus gave the sermon on the... Very good. So if you've ever been in the mountains, there are some of them in western Massachusetts and north of here. Out west where I live, we have these things called the Rockies, which are real mountains, but anyway, I digress. I know. Debbie's like, You know, I've done a lot of elk hunting in my life in the mountains of the West. I've hunted in most of the Rocky Mountain states, and you can always tell when there's like inexperienced hunters out. Because they might be on the other ridge, and there might be literally 2 or 3 miles from the one I'm on to the one they're on, and yet I can hear them. Because mountains are natural amphitheaters. And they're not trying to shout. They're trying to talk like this. But their voices carry. And those guys never get elk, by the way. Because the elk know they're there. I'm just saying. But when your purpose isn't to hunt, your purpose is to broadcast a message. You get up on a mountain like that, and you lift up your voice so it'll really project. You might be heard 5 or 10 miles away, and I'm not kidding. Literally, that can happen. And so God says, get up on a high mountain. Now, what is your mountain? Well, your mountain is wherever you are placed. And so, you know, I'm borrowing a little from Lance Wallnau here, but... And actually, he's borrowing from Bill Bright, just to give full accreditation here. But, you know, you're placed somewhere, whether it's, you know, whatever job you have or where you spend your days, maybe you're retired. But your objective in life here, in serving the Lord, is to be heard. And the best way to be heard is to live your life out loud. You have to back it with words. You do have to preach at various points in times. I'm not saying every time. If you do this unwisely, you'll get fired. But what you do want to do is to ascend your mountain so that you have more and more influence. Do you know why sports stars love to endorse stuff? Because people listen to them because they're at the top of their mountain. Why do people cite academics if they're in, you know, dealing with something where an academic endorsement would make sense? Because they're at the top of their mountain. Why do people like to cite politicians? Assuming that they're speaking to an audience that likes that politician. Because they have influence. If you're a representative in the House of Representatives, you've got an anointing that has it is at least one in a million. If you're a senator, you might have an anointing in California anyway that's like one in 20 million, because we have two senators, 40 million people. Do the math. If you're a president, you might have a one in 350 million anointing. And people like to quote those kinds of people. But that's not a statement about Trump or Obama or anybody else, just the way it works. So you want to have influence, and that means part of how you're bringing this about, in addition to sharing the gospel explicitly, is you are laboring to be exceptional at what you do so that everybody around you will say, what is it that makes Paul David the way he is? Why? What is that? And when you speak, you have credibility. Get thee up to a high mountain is more than just broadcasted, although it is that. It is also make sure you're on your mountain, as high up the mountain as you can go. So for a lot of you that have been like, I just want to leave my job so I can go evangelize, do it there. I shared a story this weekend of a friend of mine who led every person in his office, the Orange County Real Estate Assessor's Office, 200 people to the Lord in 1 year. But you know, they all got saved in their chairs because he prayed with them in their chairs, but most of his evangelism occurred as he bought them lunch and took them out of the office so they'd have uninterrupted conversation and he would be a good employee while he was at work. The transference of that should be fairly obvious. I don't need to elaborate. But you need to get up to a high mountain. And when you are up on that mountain, by the way, what are you going to say? What's your message supposed to be? Well, this is the last part of Isaiah's message. So it's comfort, your life is like grass, and this is who God is. Behold your God means look upon him and see who this guy is that we say is God. You know, God gets a bum rap a lot. He's misrepresented. People don't understand that he's the healing God. People don't understand that he's the delivering God. People don't understand that they don't have to stay in their mental illness. People don't understand that their families don't have to remain dysfunctional and broken, but we have to summon them to that God. They have to see the goodness of God. That means we put him on display. That's why signs and wonders, that's why power evangelism is so critical. The Lord's falling on this woman right here because the Spirit of God is confirming what I'm saying in her heart. These things are how we do it. This is why we called this power evangelism. We are not just called to be talking heads. The evangelical church has done that for 100 years in this country. And on our watch, we have lost the society and it has become pagan. And we need to turn it back, but we're going to do it by putting him on display. So say to the cities of Judah, say to Boston, say to New York City, say to Pickett, Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, Seattle, Chicago, Dallas, Denver. Say to them all, this is who God is. But don't just put it on social media or some Christian channel. Get out there and tell them and show them. Because when they encounter God, they will come. And that's how you prophesy a revival. Yes, you must use words. But you must also act. You must get in the saddle and ride. And that is the call of the Lord to the church in this hour. Because the revival is now. It is happening now.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.